We turn now to the Word of God as we find it in the New Testament, and we turn to the letter of Jude, and we read the first 13 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only Sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. What things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. How much do you know about the letter of Jude? The answer might be not very much. It may not be a letter that you have often read. I trust you've read it at least once. The sort of things people tend to remember would be Michael disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. It's a little letter that has often been overlooked and disregarded. Martin Luther, and Luther was never one for stating things by half. Luther says, "In it is nothing special, except it refers to the second epistle of Peter, from which it has taken nearly all its words." In other words, you just copied about a second Peter. Is there little of interest in Jude? Well, of course, we have to recognize there are close links with Second Peter. And it may well be that Jude knew Second Peter and made use of it. Now, commentators spend a lot of time figuring out the relationship between the two. I will not take up time doing that. If you want to know more about it, I can point you to the commentaries, but you may well have heard all you need to hear about the links between Jude and 2 Peter. The fact is, we've got the letter of Jude. We've got to treat it as a book on its own. God has put it here, and to neglect this letter would be very foolish of us indeed. Chiefly, of course, because we believe this is God's word. And so we know by definition we need this letter. God does not waste his time putting superfluous things in his Bible. We need it. And as we look at Jude, God willing, in the coming weeks, we'll see it contains many truths of abiding value. It speaks to God's people in all ages. Jude's readers, as we'll see, had to face the threat of false teaching. And of course, that's a method that Satan often uses to attack the church. False teaching. And so Jude wants to encourage his readers to stand fast, contend for the truth. And it's particularly relevant in our day because there's tremendous interest now in angels. You go into any of the bookshops in town and you look at the section perhaps on spirituality or mind, body, spirit, and look at how many books there are on angels. There's a great interest in them, and you can buy little guardian angels. They're advertised in magazines and the paper. I hope you haven't got one. But there's a lot of interest in angels, in other spiritualities, in other ways of being a spiritual person. And Jude addresses a lot of those issues. It's a very contemporary book. And Jude also shows us something that's important to remember, the links that there are between false doctrine and ungodly living. So Jude is much to challenge and encourage us. Forget about Jude as the patron saint of hopeless cases. Jude is the author of a letter that's full of important teaching for us. I want to look today at Jude 1 and 2, the family of believers. Here are verses that give us an introduction to Jude and give us some very significant truths about what it is to be a Christian and what we need to live as the family of God. We see first the author God has provided. The author God has provided. The manner in which Jude introduces himself is very instructive. And it's worth taking time to note how he describes himself in the very opening words of the letter. And he says two things, and we'll look at them in reverse order. And a reason for taking them in that order. First of all, he says he is a brother of James. Brother of James. Now that makes identification easy for us. Here is one who, along with James and with Simon and with Joseph, was a half-brother of Jesus, a son of Mary and Joseph. Forget false ideas about the perpetual virginity of Mary. She went on to have other children, a normal family life. And here is one of her sons, one of the half-brothers of Jesus. We read about them, for example, in Mark 6 and verse 3. There were other sisters whose names we don't know, but there were the four brothers in the family, half-brothers of Jesus. And no other candidate fits the description as to who Jude is. We needn't be in any doubt that this is Jude, the son of Mary and Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James. James, the author of the letter that, with Philip, you've considered recently. Now, it may surprise us that given this relationship to Jesus, the half-brother, part of that family in Nazareth, it may surprise us that in the rest of his description of himself, Jude makes no mention of that physical relationship to the Lord. He says, first, a brother of James. James, of course, we know, a prominent figure in the church. Jude, less so. They weren't apostles, but they were significant leaders in the church. But he goes on, or rather begins, by saying he is a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant of Jesus Christ, not a brother, not a relative, not a member of the family, a servant of Jesus Christ. He makes no mention of any physical relationship to Jesus. You may think it must have been very tempting just to mention it in passing. Don't draw too much attention to it, but just to make sure people knew who he was. But he doesn't. Now, why might he do that? Why would he avoid mentioning a physical relationship that he bore to Jesus, to the Lord? One reason probably was that Jude knows very well that blood ties and, we might say, genetics are of no spiritual value. They have nothing to do with our standing in God's sight. What our name is, what our bloodline is, it's irrelevant to God. It has no effect on our spiritual standing before him. And if Jude had been in any doubt about that, Jesus himself made it very clear in Mark 3. And you remember that episode, Jesus is teaching in a crowded room. His mother and his brothers are anxious for him. They're afraid for him. They think he's gone mad. And so they come and they want him to come out. They want to take him away and sort of calm him down. And what does Jesus say? Who are my mother and brothers and sisters? And he spells it out. Whoever does God's will. That's his true spiritual family. It is a matter of grace, not of blood. And it's something we always need to bear in mind. We can thank God for godly forebears and godly relatives. Praise God for parents, grandparents who have loved the Lord. But that doesn't save us. And something perhaps in a small denomination where so many people are interrelated that it's easy to slip into thinking there's somebody who's got a certain name, honoured in the church, they must be a Christian. And it happens. Or for someone to think, I've got a particular name, I'm related to this, to that, to the other, I must be all right. And the truth is, it doesn't matter to God. Whatever name you've got or you haven't got, it won't save you. And we need always to bear in mind, grace doesn't run in the blood. Yes, God delights to save succeeding generations. That's very precious. It's a great encouragement to Christian parents. But that in itself doesn't save you. And Jude knew that. Jude, as far as we can see, was there that day in Mark 3. And he heard the lesson. Who is Jesus' family? Whoever believes, whoever does God's will. And yet we read in John 7 and verse 5, even his own brothers didn't believe in him. They were not saved that day. Mark 3. They didn't believe. And think of it. You know, sometimes we think, wouldn't it have been great, you know, to know Jesus in the flesh, to grow up with him? And here's Jude, and Jude grew up with Jesus. Whatever number of years it was, best part of 30, didn't believe. Saw him, heard him, watched him, didn't believe. Because only God's grace could save him. And yet we turn to Acts 1:14. What do we find? There the brothers of Jesus are gathered with the church praying in the upper room. Jude has come to faith. The other brothers of Jesus have come to faith. Probably in the light of the resurrection. We can't be sure. We'll have to ask Jude when we see him. What was it that made the difference? But there he is, Acts 1:14. He's saved. He's praying. He's there with the church. God's grace has saved Jude. His name, his blood, his genes couldn't save him. Think of how many of his genes he shared with Jesus. And only the grace of God could save him. That does not offer hope for those burdened about family members who aren't saved. Perhaps you've prayed for them, maybe you've talked to them, and they're not saved, and you think it's never going to happen. And there's encouragement from Jude and James and the others. It was years before they were saved. And they knew Jesus in the flesh and grew up with him. There's encouragement to keep praying. You never know what God may do. It's grace that saves. Not even growing up with Jesus could do that. And you see tremendous humility in Jude, don't you? A servant of Jesus Christ. Now, there is privilege in being servant of a king, of a monarch. We saw many servants on display on Friday at the royal wedding. And there's a certain honour in being the servant of some great figure. And yet there's something in most of us that doesn't like the idea of being in service. That's from a bygone day. You wouldn't want to be thought of being in service today, by and large. And when Jude speaks of being a servant or a slave, same word. A slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, there is great humility. And it reminds us that in the spiritual family of the Lord, everybody has the same standing. Everybody. It doesn't matter what your background. It doesn't matter how long or how short a time you've been saved. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. Jude and James were. And we are as well. There's no hierarchy in the church. There are no second class Christians, least of all third class. There's only one class, servant of Jesus Christ. And anything that we are of value is by God's grace. That's what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's Paul the Apostle, Paul with his great mind, his tremendous education, used mightily in the church. And what does he say? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Nothing else really mattered. The grace of God. The author God has provided. It is grace, only grace. The same grace in the life of every child of God. The author God has provided. But then secondly, we see the work God is performing. The work God is performing. The description that Jude goes on to give of his readers, when you look at it, really is a definition of what a true Christian is. Just in half a sentence, Jude sums up what it is to be a Christian. And he says three things. And it's very interesting, Jude is very fond of threes. I don't know if he's Presbyterian or what it is, but he's fond of threes. Maybe just he's Trinitarian. But you'll find this as we go through the letter. And one of the things it has meant is that for a sermon on Jude 1 and 2, the way to organise it and divide it up is screamingly obvious. You couldn't miss it. A child could do it. Now, I trust by the time we finish, you don't think a child did do it. But it's easy. The structure is so clear and obvious. And here, the work God is performing, three things that Jude says. Three things that go to make a Christian. Those who have been called. That's the first thing. Called. And we're not just thinking of the outward call of the gospel that multitudes of people hear and many of them ignore. There's an outward call, but the call of God that results in our salvation is an inward thing. It's the Holy Spirit working in a sinner's heart and giving new life where once you were dead in sins. Where there's a call, there's a drawing to Christ that you can't resist, you don't want to resist. A call that always receives a positive response. Yes, there's the outward call of the gospel. Maybe you hear a sermon, maybe you read the Bible, somebody talks to you about Christ. That's the outward call. You might accept it, you might not. But here's the inner call of the Holy Spirit that changes a man, changes a woman, makes them able to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's call that brings you out of sin and into the family of God. If you're a true Christian today, you have been called by God Himself. Not just by a preacher, not just by another Christian, not just by the Bible, but by the Spirit of God Himself. Called. And the word that Jude uses, it's a perfect tense in Greek, and it means those who have been called and are still called. It's something that happened in the past and that still has an effect. And you see the significance of that. Jude is saying, when God calls you, He lays claim to you to be His. He takes hold of you and He'll not let you go and He'll bring you home to glory. You're as called today as you were the moment you were converted. God has put a claim on your whole life. You belong to Him. You've been called. Do you think of yourself in that way? That you've been called by God. He claims you. You belong to Him. Body and soul forever. Called. Why does He call us? What brought God to call sinners like us? With all our imperfections and failures. Well, Jude tells us the second thing. Loved. Loved by or loved in God the Father. That's the second thing that He says about us. That's the second part of God's work in us. Loved by God the Father. First, called. Second, loved. And there's the root of your salvation, of God's call to you. He loved you. Love that was set upon us before God made the world. We understand that before God said, let there be light, He loved you. He knew you. He provided salvation for you. He loved you. Love, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, that chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. Our salvation was prepared even before this universe existed. He loved His people. He loved us. And the word for love that's used so common in the New Testament speaks of a love to the undeserving and the disobedient, to the ungodly. That's the kind of people that God loved. Indeed, if He loved only good people, He wouldn't love anybody. Because we're all sinners. Loved by God the Father. Of course, we are loved by Christ. We're loved by the Spirit. Particularly, Jude focuses on God the Father. And it's a love we know that was demonstrated above all. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, the fact that Christ died for us. How do we know God loved us? Christ died for us. There is the proof. No greater proof is possible. Nor is it needed. Christ died for us. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that Christ died for us. He died for ungodly, sinful people on the road to hell. People like you and me. He loved us. And again, Jude uses a perfect tense. Loved and still loved by God the Father. Not just something in the past. It's as real today. God's love for you. As when He chose you in Christ, when He saved you, He still loves you. That's so precious to the Christian. Despite our backslidings, despite our failures, God still loves us with the same love. Paul had a tremendous conviction of that as he writes at the end of Romans 8. He surveys the whole universe. Height, depth, angels, principalities, powers. And he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Called. Love. Do you know you're loved by God? He loved you before He made the world. And He loves you as much today as He did then. Love that will never let you go. So Jude says we've been called, and we still are. We've been loved, and we still are. We're kept, thirdly. Kept by or kept for Jesus Christ. That's the kind of love that God has for us, that keeps us and holds on to us when we think we're slipping and we can't hold on any longer. He keeps us. Doesn't Jesus assure us in John 10:28? No one can snatch us out of His hand. He took hold of us, and He keeps hold of us. We can't slip through His fingers. We'll not be thrown out of His hand. We're secure. And that's why as Christians we can look to the future with hope. Not in a Pollyanna, everything's going to be all right sort of way. But hope in a God who keeps us. Who keeps us secure through the trials, through the testing, through our own failures and our own sins. Salvation will continue. Like its beginning, so its end depends on the Lord. Remember how Paul, in writing to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, was convinced that God, who had begun the good work in them, would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We're kept by Jesus. And we're kept for Jesus. We're kept for Him as His own treasured possession. There's another aspect of the Lord's ongoing work. We're still called. We're still loved. We're still kept. That should encourage you. It should strengthen your assurance as a Christian. It doesn't depend on how much you can love God. It doesn't depend on how firm a grasp you can keep of Jesus. It depends on Him. But He called you. He loved you. He still called you. He still loves you. And He's keeping you. You're secure. It's not a license to live as you choose, to do whatever you want. But it's full of assurance, kept by Jesus Christ. The work that God is carrying through, that God is performing. Called, loved, kept. That's what a Christian is. And it's not just a matter of something in the far distant past. A moment that you might remember, you might not, when you first came to Christ. But it's a life, a whole life, an ongoing experience of the Lord by His grace. Called and loved and kept. Every child of God has received those privileges. This is the work God's still doing in you if you belong to Jesus. There's the author, the work. And then thirdly, there's the prayer that God will answer. The prayer that God will answer. What do we need to live as faithful members of God's family? Suppose we are called and loved and kept. What do we need day by day to face the kind of challenges that Jude's readers and we ourselves have to face? What do we need? Now, there are many things we need. But there are three in particular that Jude mentions. It is a prayer in verse 2. It's not that he can confer these blessings on them, but he's asking God to provide them. First, mercy. Mercy. And we need that every day. Mercy is God's response to the misery that our sins bring upon us. And sin brings misery. And we need mercy. And God in his grace shows us mercy. And we need it daily. We're reminded in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps cleansing us, keeps purifying us from all sin. We need mercy every day. You waken in the morning, ask God for mercy, because you're going to need it. Of course, we need to recognize our need of mercy. There's no room for pride in Christian living, a sense of self-sufficiency. We need mercy. That humbles us. To admit you're not what you should be. To ask God to have mercy on you, to forgive you and to cleanse you yet again. And he will. And as we experience God's mercy, that ought to make us merciful people. Think of the unforgiving servant that Jesus described in Matthew 18 in his parable. The man who was forgiven so much didn't really understand it and went out to try and extract some little debt from another servant. Unforgiving. He didn't understand what he had been forgiven. If we understand God's mercy, if we understand what he's forgiven us, it should make us merciful people. So first, the prayer for mercy. Second, the prayer for peace. Peace. Where does peace come from? Well, we're told in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is something we have. It never changes. You have peace with God. But our sense of peace in our hearts fluctuates, doesn't it? Today you feel at peace with God. Tomorrow you might not. Comes and goes. We need more of that, what we could call subjective peace, the feeling of peace in our hearts, that we're right with God. We're reconciled, we're justified. We need to know it and experience it and feel it. And that's what the prayer is for. That in increasing measure, we'll know God's peace in our hearts and lives. And to have it, we need to focus on God. It's easy to focus the problems and the trials. We need to focus on the Lord. And to think of how he's called us and loved us and kept us. And to think of how he shows us infinite mercy. And that will stir that sense of peace, will it not? And it will enable us not only to be at peace, but to serve God joyfully. We're not anxious about, do we belong to the Lord? Has he saved us? We're set free from those burdens and questions and doubts. As the Spirit works in our hearts, we have peace. We're set free to serve the Lord joyfully. And we're enabled to be peacemakers ourselves. We receive mercy and we can show mercy. We receive peace and we can convey peace to others. Mercy, peace, and love. There's the third element of that prayer, love. Well, we've already been told, haven't we? We are loved by God the Father. But don't we need a greater awareness of that love in our own experience? God's love never changes, but our perception of it varies tremendously. I might today feel, yes, the Lord loves me. Tomorrow I might wonder. And we need that sense of the love of God in our hearts. Of course, sometimes it's our sin that means we lose the sense of God's love. And we need to repent and be restored. But as the Spirit of God brings Scripture home to our hearts, as we read passages like this, and as we experience God's providential dealings with us, and how He shows His love to us in so many different ways, then again we're reminded, we're convinced, the Lord does love me. Despite the hard experiences and the trials, He loves us, and we need a growing sense of that love. If you doubt His love, then your spiritual life is paralyzed. If a child doubts its parents' love and wonders, do they really love me or not? Do I really belong to the family? They'll become consumed by that doubt and that question. And if you doubt that the Lord loves you, you'll become consumed by that question. And your whole spiritual life will be paralyzed. And the Lord does not want His children to be doubting His love. We need a deeper sense of that love. And that will in turn empower us to love others. How can we love the unlovable, even in the church? It's only as the Lord loves us and fills us with His love, and then we love others. Mercy, peace, love. In a measure, of course, we already have those blessings if we're Christians at all. But we need more. Literally, Jude writes, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied. Not just a little. Multiplied. And what we have already surely stimulates us to want more. Do you not want more of God's mercy? And God's peace? And God's love? Surely we do. For ourselves and for our brothers and sisters. There's a prayer that God will answer. There are prayers that we pray and God says no. It'd be bad for us. They're not His plan for us. But here's a prayer we know He will answer. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. May it be yours in abundance. That's to be our prayer for ourselves, for the congregation, the whole church of Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, love. May they be multiplied to us, to God's glory.